One day, a university professor of American literature talked to his class about Emily Dickinson, the quiet and reclusive poet who lived a circumscribed life in a circumscribed world in Amherst, Massachusetts. And then he spoke about Walt Whitman, the wild man of American poetry, whose energy and sensuality and wide experience of the human condition were dramatically different from Emily Dickinson's. And the professor then went on to present two facts. First of all, that the Dickinson family occasionally went to the beach for a picnic. And secondly, that Walt Whitman was fond of going to the beach, stripping off all his clothes, and running naked through the sand while shouting his poetry at the top of his voice. The professor then said, with a mischievous twinkle in his eye, "What if one day at the beach, just after Emily Dickinson had finished spreading her pretty little picnic blanket on the sand, suddenly flying over a sand dune and landing right in the middle of the Dickinson picnic came a naked Walt Whitman?" Who would have spoken first? The professor wondered. And what would that person have said? What poetry might have been written by each of them afterwards? What a moment that would have been. Well, in our gospel reading this morning, we have just such a moment. The appearance of John the Baptist in Advent is like Walt Whitman landing naked on Emily Dickinson's picnic blanket. A wild and surprising character shouting his words of warning over the wilderness and howling his message into the desert wind. Or to mix my metaphors, John the Baptist's arrival at Advent is like a bull in a china shop or a skunk at a Sunday school picnic. Now, as far as we know, from what the gospel writers tell us, John the Baptist was not naked. And in fact, Matthew's gospel tells us that he wore a garment made out of camel's hair with a leather girdle around his waist. Not exactly a poster boy for the Gap, and that his food was locusts and wild honey. The appearance of John the Baptist must have shocked many people, even as it attracted other people who were open to and appreciated his radical message of transformation and change. Hard to get on with business as usual, or to concentrate on your little picnic on the beach when John the Baptist bursts onto the scene shouting, "You brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now obviously nothing can remain the same once John the Baptist appears on the scene. Either he's nutty as a fruitcake or he's onto something really big. And quite possibly both. But the world is going to be changed. The crooked roads will be made straight, and Luke adds, the valleys will be filled in, and the mountains and hills will be brought low, and the rough places will be made smooth. A radical vision of a world dramatically renewed and transformed. That's John's vision for the world. And what an appropriate vision it is for this Human Rights Sunday, as we mark the 69th anniversary of the Universal Declaration of Human Rights. And appropriate also because this coming Wednesday marks the 28th anniversary of the Montreal Massacre, a time when we acknowledge and repent of the violence that still permeates our culture in the guise of misogyny, racism, and homophobia. John the Baptist's call is a call to repentance, And unfortunately, too often, we understand repentance simply as a donning of sackcloth and ashes, as a groveling on our knees in humiliation and self-flagellation. And as much fun as that is, that's not all that repentance is, or even mainly what repentance is. Repentance implies, first of all, an opening up, a seeing of things from another perspective. It's a challenge to come to one's senses so that the vision can become a reality. It's an intentional turning around, an intentional changing of direction. It's ultimately about making choices. And that always reminds me of the final verse of one of my favorite hymns. We're going to be singing it in a few minutes after the sermon. The hymn was written by William DeWitt Hyde, and the title of the sermon is Creating God, We Give You Thanks. And the particular words that I'm talking about and would like you to look out for are at the beginning of the last verse, and this is what it says. Since what we choose is what we are, and what we love, we yet shall be. What we choose is what we are, and what we love, we yet shall be. Here in the words of this hymn is a clue about what it really means to repent. It's about making a choice, about choosing to turn away from practices, beliefs, and behaviors that take away life, and a choosing to turn toward practices, beliefs, and behaviors that give life. The words of John the Baptist, words crying out in the wilderness of our humanity, are not only words of criticism, although you brood of vipers, sounds kind of critical, but they're also words that demand a choice, that put the decision to make a choice in front of people. John is not judging our worth, but he is inviting us into a life of wholeness. He's not criticizing our past, but he is offering us a different future. The truth of the gospel is that ultimately we must judge ourselves. We must face the truth of who we are and the claim and to claim the hope of what we want to become. We have the freedom, and in fact we have the responsibility, and we have the privilege of choosing how we want to live our lives, what kind of people we really want to be, what kind of world we want to create and live in. I have a favorite story that crystallizes this choice, and it's a story, it's a United Church story, about a minister who was a member of a Presbytery Education and Students Committee. Now, in our governance, an Education and Students Committee is a group of people that's charged with the responsibility of interviewing candidates who are coming forward to offer themselves for ministry. And this particular man who was on this committee, he would ask each candidate this question. He would say, I want you to look out the window at all of the people who are going by, the busy street outside with hundreds of people coming and going about their daily work. And I want you to tell me, I want you to describe to me, he said, what you see when you look out that window. And it was his experience that students' responses were, generally speaking and significantly, divided into two kind of general categories. There were those students who would answer the question by saying something like, I see a world full of sinful, lost people who need to be saved. And then there was another whole group of students who would say something like, I see children of God who need to be loved. Now I know which type of person I would choose for my ministry. One of those represents a theology based on fear, and the other represents a theology based on love. I hope, I trust, that when I have difficult choices to make in my life, that I can make them by asking the question in the words of Scott Pearn's song, "What Would Love Do Now?" So this is the work of Advent. This is the work of preparation. This is the work of repentance, or use the word transformation, if you like, rather than repentance. It's to make a choice about what kind of people we want to be. It's about turning around to face in the direction of God, or as someone I know refers to God as that deep inner voice that calls us to do our best. This Advent work of preparation addresses two areas of our very human lives. It addresses the arena of our personal, individual lives with all of our individual choices and personal concerns and anxieties. And it also addresses the arena of our corporate life, our life together as a community, locally and globally. In our personal lives, we are invited to examine our priorities, our values, and our behavior, to monitor our emotional, physical, and spiritual health. Am I heading in the direction I want to go? Am I heading in the direction of the good, the whole, the just, the life-giving? Am I heading in the direction of God, whatever that means to me? And if not, then I have a choice to make. To turn around, to change direction, to repent. And so we might ask ourselves questions like, are our bodies healthy? Or is our blood pressure too high and our cholesterol out of control and our weight too low or too high? Well then, maybe we need to repent, to turn around, to change direction. I call it stewardship of our bodies. Are our relationships as healthy as they can be? Our relationships with partners, lovers, children, parents and friends, and with ourselves. Are our relationships healthy, or are they stressed, brittle, or broken? Again, repent. Choose a different direction. Turn around. And what about our work, paid or volunteer? Is our work rewarding and life-giving, or is it tedious, overwhelming, and unsatisfying? And what about our spiritual lives? Are they vital and growing and healing, or small, tepid, and dull? Once again, we can make a choice to turn around, to change directions, to repent. These concerns, our bodies, our relationships, our work, these are not unrelated or unimportant to our spirituality. They are part of who we are, part of what it is we are called to be and to do. It's that embodied spirituality that I was talking about 2 weeks ago. So that's our individual personal lives. But there's also the question of our corporate lives, our life together as a community, the issue of how we are called to live in community in the world, and the choices that are a part of that part of our lives. John the Baptist's is not only a call to personal repentance, it's also a call to corporate repentance. And to the chagrin of some people, this is an extremely political thing. John comes proclaiming God's imminent judgment on the corruption of government and other authorities, and on the self-righteousness of the religious establishment. John calls for a conversion, a transformation, if you like, an invitation to create a new kind of community. And so it was political as well as personal, since it implied a new structure of a reality whose social, economic, and religious dimensions which set John and his followers, and later on Jesus and his followers, against the traditional authority in both the political realm and in the religious realm. And we know where that got them. It got them killed. And if we take this as seriously as John the Baptist did, and as seriously as Jesus did later on, then it could very well set us against the traditional political and religious authorities as well. Because there are those among us who don't like the sound of John the Baptist's call to repentance, who don't like the sound of John the Baptist's new world, where the valleys will be filled in and the mountains brought low and the plains made smooth. There are those among us in the world who actually like the fact that there are mountains and valleys, who kind of like the fact that there's great wealth for some and debilitating poverty for others, who like the fact that they have power and authority and others are subservient, that there are those who are haves and those who are have-nots, that there's the in-crowd and the out-crowd, that there are those who are included and those who are excluded. Some people like it that way. Some people like it just the way it is. Thank you very much. John's vision of a just and equal society where valleys will be filled and mountains brought low, for some people this is a dream. For other people, it's a nightmare. John the Baptist's vision of a just and equal world is just that. It's a vision. It's a goal. Something toward which we work and for which we pray. Whether we attain it or not may be one issue, but not the only issue. Because, as they say, the journey is the thing. And on our journey, we have this vision. The vision of a realm where revenge and retaliation and reciprocity and tit for tat and an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth are not the only ways of responding. The vision of a world in which we have a choice as to how we will live our lives individually and together in community. Which is not to say that the choices will be easy. Because, of course, the really important decisions in our lives are never easy. And while there is much that we don't know on this journey that we're on together, and I'm okay calling myself an agnostic about many of those things, there are a few things that we do know for sure. We know that we live in a broken world, where choices are often choices not between the good on the one hand and the evil on the other, but too often a choice between the lesser of two evils. And we know that the world of which the Hebrew prophets and Jesus and crazy old John the Baptist dreamed is not a present reality. It's, in the words of the DeWitt Hyde hymn, a goal that ever shines afar. We know that we are called to struggle with all of the complexities and ambiguities and paradoxes of being a human being in a world which is all too often unjust and violent and cruel. We know that we're called to create through our work and through our prayers a world of security and safety, of justice and compassion, the kind of world dreamed of by poets and promised by prophets. And finally, we are confident of God's presence with us in the struggle, of God's grace when we fall short of the goal, and of God's love for us even when we fail. Thanks be to God.